morning will be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And I just wanted to say that I know we always have the scriptures up here, and sometimes I think, do I want to keep putting them up there? And I think it's helpful. But I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's something about that, about having your own copy of the scriptures before you. What a privilege that is. So let me pray once again before we begin. And Lord, this time, as with every part of this service, we commit to you and acknowledge our special need for you to help us understand. Because indeed, your truths are spiritually discerned. And apart from your Spirit, we cannot understand them. Not truly. Not in our hearts. And I just pray, Lord, that you would enable that to happen this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with a question, see if you know the answer to it. What are the good lives we're supposed to be living? What are the holy lives that you and I are supposed to be living as the sojourners and as the foreigners that we are in this world? What are those lives we're to live before the world? And Peter sums up the answer in one word. I'm trusting maybe you'll remember this. It is that surprising word, that lovely word, submission. We are to submit ourselves or place ourselves willingly under the authorities in our lives. I've said this almost each week that we've talked about this, but I want to ask you again, when you hear that idea of submitting ourselves or placing ourselves willingly under the authorities in our lives, what goes on in here? Verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves to every human creature. We talked about that several weeks ago. In verse 18, he says, and that would be the governing authorities. But he calls the governing authorities creatures for a specific reason. Verse 18, he says, household slaves, submit yourselves to your master. And in the first verse then of next chapter, chapter 3, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Now, last week, we just introduced the second of those three sections. And so this week, we're going to look at the whole passage a lot more closely. Verse 18 then begins like this, this passage, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, we pointed out last week that Peter not once speaks against the institution of slavery. We talked last week about liberation theology and the social justice gospel. Peter doesn't speak against the institution of slavery, but that doesn't mean he thought it was a good idea or that he approved of the institution. And that's where we just gotta deal with that. The fact for Peter is that slavery, and this is an astonishing thing, slavery, and especially slavery to an unjust master, was in some sense the ultimate platform. It was the ultimate context for faithfully living out the gospel. If you want to see what the gospel looks like in real life, find a slave to an unjust master who's a Christian living in obedience to God. And there you will see the gospel in all of its glory. Now, who would have thought? What an amazing thing. So when Peter addresses the slaves, I mean, so often we can read it's like, well, I guess that doesn't apply to me. The slaves are the slaves. I'm not a slave. And Peter's talking to them as the model for us. The gospel is not the promise of an escape from unjust authorities in this fallen world where we live. The gospel is the freedom to live faithfully under these authorities. as an expression of the gospel itself. Now, we talked again a couple weeks ago about, and we'll see it here, that doesn't mean we obey everything the authorities say. As a matter of fact, we'll wait, we're coming there. Peter's main point is submitting wherever we can. So the first thing we notice is that Peter is talking to the slaves. And we can, there we are. He's addressing the slaves directly. So he says, slaves, and I'm just going to pretend you all are slaves here today. Okay? And if I could put myself out there, I want to hear myself being addressed in the same way. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Slaves, how do you feel about that? We might take it for granted, but in Peter's day, as in other cultures before and after Peter's day, we might take this for granted. Slaves were thought of as less than full persons. They weren't quite full persons. And what that meant is that they were not capable or worthy of receiving moral instruction. If you're not a full person, then I'm not going to give you moral instructions as though you were capable of being responsible for stuff. No, I'm the owner, if I were the master, and so I see to it that you submit. Right? Your master sees to it that you submit. But what is Peter doing here? He's addressing the slaves directly, talking to them. And when he does that, he is recognizing the slaves. This isn't a letter to the church, right? I mean, who did he just write to? Saints, people who have been begotten anew as sons and daughters of God? People who have a living hope, who have an inheritance stored up for them in heaven that's imperishable and undefiled and doesn't fade away? That's who he's been talking to now. And then now he singles out specific people that he's been talking to all along, slaves. And so he recognizes the slaves as full, equal, participating members in the covenant community. Now, that was a shocking thing. When the slave Onesimus ran away from his Christian master Philemon, and he was converted under the ministry of Paul, Paul sent him back to his Christian master Philemon with a letter. And Paul wrote in this letter to Philemon, the master, "For this perhaps is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as just a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother in the Lord." So in Peter's day, that was, and I'm not over-exaggerating this, that was revolutionary talk. Revolutionary. I don't mean just revolutionary as in that's crazy new. That in the Roman Empire would have been revolutionary as in I see rebellion coming. Like the French Revolution. That's what it looked like. So when Peter talks like this, it is new, it is radical, but it's grounded in the very heart of Christianity, in the heart of the gospel. So we read in Galatians chapter 3, and what an amazing miracle this is. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now he's not saying that you're not a Jew anymore and you're not a Greek, that those aren't actual realities anymore. Yes, we are, but it doesn't matter anymore in terms of our oneness and unity and our privilege. There's neither slave nor free. Those words, brothers and sisters, would be looked upon with amazing suspicion in Peter's day by everyone in the culture. What? Neither slave nor free? That's revolutionary talk. That's got to be squashed. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, but you know, so this is where we look at it. Where does the gospel take this revolutionary talk? The social justice gospel takes this revolutionary talk in one direction, but the true gospel takes this talk in the completely opposite direction. Colossians 3:11 says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Here there is not any of these things, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Oh. So the gospel welcomes into this community, this covenant community, all who believe on a completely, and we know this, brothers and sisters, but we don't always live this out in our thoughts and our treatment of one another, on a completely equal footing. Do we believe that? So Jesus said that the greatest would be the servant of all. Revolutionary talk. And the least of all would be the greatest. Because of the gospel, we are all of us here equally in Christ. I'm no more in Christ than you are. You're no more in Christ than I am. We're all equally in Christ, and Christ is in all who believe equally. Therefore, it's impossible that there should be any levels of membership. There are no levels of privilege or of status. All of us together, no matter what our station in life, and there are different stations in life. This is certainly different from Marxism and things like that. We all have our stations in life. But in the gospel and in this community, we're all on an equal footing in Christ. We have equal access to God. And we equally enjoy His favor and His blessing. What a glorious and wonderful truth that is. And the more we really grasp that, the more we like maybe meditate on it and see it and love that truth, the more profound should be its impact on our thoughts towards each other in this room and on our treatment of one another. But here's the thing. What would this radical, revolutionary teaching, what would it mean in your handout? What would it mean for those believers who happen to be slaves? Are you seeing where this is going? Right? Do you see rebellion on the horizon? This is radical talk. We can't miss how revolutionary it is. If in the gospel the slaves are actually equal to their unbelieving masters, and not just equal, but we could say that in some sense, the slaves were more privileged than their masters because they're sons and daughters of God. Is it reasonable for Peter to expect these slaves to go on living as slaves? Would it lead them to revolution in your handout? As no doubt would be assumed by the pagan world around them. Peter directly addresses the slaves not only as full, equal, participating members in the community, but as a result, if you're an equal member in the community, then you're morally responsible. Personally responsible. And so this is what he says. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. There is power and beauty in those words. It's natural for us to think that it's the job of authority to enforce the submission of those under authority. I mean, what's submission all about? It's all about those in authority making sure people submit. Right? No. Wrong. Now, I mean, there is a reality to that where those in authority are required to fulfill their role in the fear of the Lord. But that's not the point here. The point here is that Peter emphasizes it is the moral responsibility of the slaves, of those under authority, to submit themselves. What is amazing here, and we saw this again, we're going to see it again in wives submit to their husbands. What's amazing here is this command to submit to authority is actually, I feel like I'm going to say this, and no one's going to believe it, because I'm not sure my heart in its sinfulness quite believes, as I should, in submitting to it fully. This command to submit to authority is actually the most powerful sign of the slave's real what? What is it? It's freedom. That's how inside out and upside down the gospel is. Only those who are truly free can freely choose to submit themselves in obedience to God's command. Now, that's entirely logical. I broke no rules of logic in saying that. It works, it's beautiful, it makes sense, and yet it's against every fiber of the way we think. Peter says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all fear. In verse 17, Peter made a distinction between the honor that we owe to the emperor, we owe the emperor honor, and fear we owe only to God. In the next chapter, Peter is going to tell wives not to fear anything that is frightening. He's going to tell Christians not to have any fear in verse 14 of chapter 3. Have no fear of those who mistreat you. So when Peter tells slaves to submit to their masters with all fear, he is not thinking of a submission. Well, he is thinking of a submission that's flowing from the fear of the Lord. When we're truly fearing the Lord, that fear, which is a wholesome and healthy and saving thing, that fear of the Lord drives out in your handout all other fears. Maybe we've heard that before, but let's think about it just for a minute. When you have the fear of the Lord, it drives out every other fear. Peter wants the slaves to see that the gospel calls them to submit, not in the fear of men. No, not in the fear of your earthly masters. Don't fear them, but only in the freeing fear of the Lord who is your master in heaven. Slaves, are you feeling fortified in any way? Strengthened? Is your mind being renewed? Peter wants us to be thinking in the same way so that we will freely choose to submit ourselves always in the true fear of the Lord, always as an expression of our obedience and devotion to Him. But how far does that really go? Has Peter forgotten the realities of slavery? Has he forgotten what happens? No, he hasn't. We know he hasn't because he goes on to write this. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all fear. And here he goes because, man, if he hadn't said this, I think we wouldn't have taken the point yet. And we'd be inserting our qualifications. Peter says it not only to the just, or the gentle, where am I? Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The word for unjust is scolios, related to our word for scoliosis, and it means crooked, bent, or twisted. So these aren't just unjust masters. We have a way of sanitizing unjust masters. No, they were masters who beat their slaves. Physically beat them, or were harsh and cruel. And it's even to masters like these, Peter says, that Christian slaves are to submit. Now at this point, some people in the world, if they got this far with us, they're ready to just throw the gospel right out the window. Because if that's what the gospel means, man. And let's admit, this is a really, 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 really hard saying. And Peter knows that. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean by this, for instance, in saying this, this doesn't mean that necessarily a wife should stay submitting under in an abusive relationship. Okay. We have realities in the society, in the context of Peter's day, where in reality there was no legal route for escape. There was no way that you really could. And in this context then of slavery, Peter's point is that you're there, okay? And he doesn't call you to rebellion and revolution. He calls you to submission. And they're submitting in a specific context. So we have to. But what I also want us to see is that doesn't mean that we just throw this out. And Peter's calling us to a mindset. And so often, we are so quick to say that since I'm in a different context and a different circumstance, nothing applies to me. Peter is calling us to a mindset. Do you have this mindset? So let's submit. It's a hard saying. Peter knows this. He goes on then to encourage us and to strengthen us with these words. Slaves, Submit yourselves to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is grace. When because of conscience toward God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is grace in the sight of God. You notice there how he begins and ends with the same words. This is grace. And then I wanted to start off with that literal translation because I think there's a beauty and there's a power in how Peter talks. In the language he uses. This is grace. We're going to think more about what that means in a moment, but I want to ask you, is that what any of you would have expected to come after what we just heard? Seriously. Peter just told us, as slaves, submit to your masters, even your depraved and perverted and twisted and crooked and cruel masters, submit to them. For this is grace. Oh, that glorious word, grace, that we love, that we celebrate, that we sing about. This is grace, submitting to cruel and harsh masters. And all of a sudden, we think, what did Peter do? He took that lovely word that I love, and he stuck it into this foreign context where it doesn't seem to fit. God's ways are not our ways. If at any point God just makes perfect sense to you and the ways that he has revealed in his word just thought, yeah, it makes perfect sense to me. I'm not sure we've understood them really fully. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So we need to work diligently to be able to think his thoughts after him and to see their goodness and their beauty. For this is grace, Peter says, when because of conscience toward God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, just like in the last verse, Peter said they were to submit in the fear of the Lord. Now here again we have this God word, God-centered, God-focused orientation of our lives. I likened it. Well, in a minute, a conscience directed to God is a conscience that is always mindful, always aware of his will and his word. I would ask you outright, I mean, during the week, is your mind, is your conscience always directed to God, mindful and aware of his will and his word for you in all things? We could think of our conscience being oriented to God like the needle on a compass. No matter which way you turn that compass around, the needle always just turns to the north, right? Magnetic north. There it goes. That's what our conscience is to be like. Oriented constantly to God. This is grace. In other words, and this is so important, it is not the endurance of unjust suffering by withdrawing into myself and mentally resigning myself to the way things are. There's a lot of people who have endured horrible things because they had this way of just thick skin and resigning into themselves and living in their little bubble. And that's what the Stoics did of Peter's day. It was a whole philosophy. This is the way we deal with trials and tribulations and sufferings. And Peter says, no, that is not grace. Grace is enduring what? Sorrows. And he uses the word sorrows because he's not just saying enduring the beating. He says, you endure the beating, but you endure the sorrows, the mental struggles and anguish and trial that come because of those beatings. You endure the sorrows. They're real sorrows caused by unjust suffering, not resigned to our fate, not simply because I can't see any way out and so I'm stuck and I'm going to survive. That is not grace, but rather fully surrendered and resting in the will of God for me. Can you see what a difference there is between these two ways? Because in both of these scenarios, both people endure. Both people endure. And yet only one partakes of grace, while the other does not. And whatever Peter may mean by this grace, it's never found in passive resignation, but in your handout, in an active, purposeful submission. I think a lot of times we make the attempt at submission and we fail because we see submission as some passive thing where I'm just kind of, it happens. Instead of seeing submission as an active and purposeful thing that I've been called to. For the sake of a conscience directed towards God, I wonder, would we describe our lives more as active expressions of Christianity or more as passive expression? What kind of Christian are you? Are you a Christian who's a Christian passively? Or are you a Christian who's a Christian actively? Because in the end, the only Christianity that partakes of grace is an active thing, never passive. In contrast to the grace that's enduring suffers while suffering unjustly, Peter asks, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? We know there's nothing praiseworthy or honorable about enduring what, when you get what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, Peter says, this is grace in the sight of God. Now, I just want to tell you, there's a whole theology of suffering here. Suffering is one of those things like, what good is there in suffering? I mean, and Peter's exploring it here. It's grace. Remember now, it's an endurance characterized by active obedience. And even by, here's the thing, what does this look like, slaves, when you've just been beaten by your cruel master? It looks like willing service. Willing service and submission to the master who has beaten you. And in this case, why has your master beaten you? Because you did what was good in God's sight when it was apparently not good in the sight of your master. Ah, wait a minute. Whoa, we have a look at this. We have revolution here. We've got slaves doing something their masters don't approve of because it's good in the sight of God. That looks like revolution. It looks like it's leading to rebellion. But we're in the whole context of what does Peter say? Submit yourselves to your masters. What does he mean? What we see here is that even when our loyalties conflict and we must obey God rather than man, our obedience to God in this case is never to be an obedience in defiance of our authorities, human authorities. Here is an amazing thing. Now watch this. This is shocking. Our obedience to God, rather than man. See, there's the rebellious part. It looks like rebellion. It only opens up a new and even more powerful opportunity for displaying the true power of the gospel in our lives through a submission that endures even a beating without complaint. I just had to say, brothers and sisters, I mean, that is radical. How completely foreign to our natural fleshly ways of thinking is that? And I want to point out, wouldn't you say, what's more revolutionary? The social justice gospel of today that throws off the yoke of authority? Or what's more revolutionary? The true gospel that calls us to obey God rather than man, and when we suffer for that, to submit to the beating without complaint. Listen to what this commentator says. I put it in your handout in full because it really sums it up beautifully. If the Christian responds in kind, good for good and evil for evil, he becomes merely a victim. When he is treated unjustly. In burning resentment, he seeks an opportunity to repay the evil. But if he bears the evil patiently, he has broken the chain of bondage in the power of the Lord. He shows his confidence in God's justice. He need not avenge himself. He also shows that his service is not really forced, but voluntary. Look at that. He is willing to serve his master for the Lord's sake, even to honor him for the Lord's sake. His master cannot enslave him. For he is Christ's slave. He cannot humiliate him, for he has already humbled himself in willing subjection. That is the gospel. And that is what we don't think. And so it is this submission, it's this active, obedient, patient enduring of sorrows while suffering unjustly, Peter says, that is grace in the sight of God. So what is grace in the sight of God? What does that mean? God's grace is simply God's favor sometimes. We think of grace as in he gives us the free gift of salvation. Sometimes grace is his favor that he gives us. Again, not merited. But it is like, and by extension, it can refer to in your handout the reward that he gives that expresses his favor. So Luke chapter 6 says this, if you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? See? What benefit? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit or grace, this is the same Greek word grace, is that to you? If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace, what credit is that to you? But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Love your enemies, and your reward, your grace, will be great. So when Peter says something is grace in the sight of God, we can go back to the, I think at this point, the next slide. When he says that, he's talking about something that's pleasing in God's sight, that God looks at and finds to be beautiful. Shouldn't that encourage us in submitting to authorities, even unjust authorities, knowing that as we do that, God looks and he finds that to be beautiful. And therefore, it is something he will graciously reward. I say, if that's the case, why doesn't Peter just say, this finds grace in the sight of God? You'd expect that. Why does he say, this is grace? It kind of sounds strange. I think it's just because, in your handout, he wants to emphasize the magnitude of the grace of God. Anyone here who's called to submit, I think of children, I think of wives, I think of employees, anyone under a position of authority, know this, that especially in actively, purposefully choosing to submit to the authority in your life, especially an unjust one, God has promised the magnitude of his grace and favor that he will lavish specifically on all who submit and endure faithfully under those sorrows of unjust suffering. This is grace. I just want to say, know that, brothers and sisters, know that, and let it begin to shape and transform the way you think. Not only does Peter say it's grace, but this willing submission under unjust suffering, he even goes so far as to say it is your calling. Okay? So 1 Peter 2, 21-23 says, for to this you have been called. Called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So I want to point out what our calling is, what your calling is. It is not just to obey Christ's commands. Like, what did Jesus say to do? Let me go out and do it. It is to actually follow in his steps in the path that he walked. Now, he also commanded that. Go to the next slide. The word for example is used elsewhere, and maybe you've heard this before. It's used for that imprint. If you're teaching a child his alphabet, they had an imprint, perhaps in clay or whatever it was, I don't know, but it was the letters of the alphabet that on which he could trace his letters and learn his letters. So Peter's point isn't just that here's a copy, here's an example, you can kind of copy that. His point is that this is the mold into which your life should be poured. The life of Jesus and what it looked like is the mold into which your life should be poured, essentially. He uses the example of following in Jesus' steps as though you were walking behind him and always placing your feet in the exact same place where you see the imprint of his feet. So, what does that mean? If the path to glory for Jesus was through suffering, then what should our mindset be? We're to see our path to glory lying in the exact same direction. If we've been called to share in Christ's glory, which we confess gladly, then we confess that we've been called to share in his sufferings as the path to that glory. So one commentator says this, one cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction he took, and his footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, and onward to glory. Peter's point isn't that we will all suffer equally or in the same ways, or that we should go out from today looking for suffering. His point is this, and this is what I want us to see, because this is a mindset. Peter will say later, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's this reality that if we have the mindset of suffering, not in a morbid way, but in a gospel-oriented, freeing way, it will sanctify you. And so what Peter's point is that for all of us, this is to be the calling that we know is ours, that we own it for ourselves. And that is therefore always informing our thinking and our living. You may not endure a beating from your master, but I mean, this kind of thinking will change. For example, I'm sitting in my office thinking about suffering and this mindset of suffering. Then I go home, and the light's green in Morris, and someone is walking across, and I'm there, and they're just as slow as they can, just walking across the intersection. Do you know what happened inside me? But there was a part of me that wanted to get as close to them as I could, so they would know. Yeah, I could have run you over, right? That's horrible. And I was convicted right away. I thought, I just came from reflecting on this, but this is the mindset that would have banished such a thought from my mind. I would have been like, let me stop, make sure you got plenty of room, right? So you can go, and when you're ready, I will go, right? This is the mindset. This is the mindset that this will give us. It does it. So, we have a readiness in your handout, a readiness not just to suffer, but to willingly submit ourselves to unjust suffering for his sake. This is grace, and it is to this submission in suffering that we have been called. Another commentator says, Jesus' suffering, and especially, I would add, his response to suffering. See, here's the thing. A lot of times we think, Jesus left an example of suffering because we're supposed to suffer too. No, it was Jesus' example of responding to suffering that is the paradigm by which we write large the letters of his gospel in our lives. How will you do that? Jesus' response to unjust suffering was submission. It wasn't just endurance, because when we hear endurance, we think, endure, that's it. No, it was submission, willing submission, that only displayed in the most vivid, powerful way. When you read the text, you see it, that in that story, the only one in that whole story who was really and truly free was Jesus. So now Peter looks back to the pattern of Jesus' submission, which he witnessed himself firsthand, and he describes it as the fulfillment of God's suffering sermon in Isaiah 53. I'd encourage you, go back and read Isaiah 53. Peter takes portions of it and weaves it in all over the place here. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, here's our pattern. This is the mold right here into which our lives are to be poured. How hard is it not to give back what we get? How much harder is it even not to want to give back what we get? So I wonder then how much time we should spend just reading and meditating on the pattern on the submission of Jesus in the face of unjust sufferings. How, I wonder if we shouldn't just be reading the story of Christ's passion over and over and over again for many reasons, but for one reason, so that it leaves its imprint upon our hearts, an imprint, an actual, almost a literal physical imprint, perhaps, and actually empowers and emboldens us to truly follow in his steps. We know that we've been called to submission and suffering, and I would ask, hang with me here to this last part, because this is powerful, and it sets us up for the table to which we're about to come. We've been called to submission and suffering, first of all, because it's the path Jesus walked in, is the pattern for you and me. There's another reason we know we've been called to suffering. And this reason, too, is rooted in the sufferings of Jesus. But it's a different reason. And so, still echoing the words of Isaiah 53, Peter writes this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Key words. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What we see here then is that Jesus suffered not only as your pattern, but also as your substitute. You see, the sufferings of Christ as our pattern, they can be traced and reproduced in our lives. But look at this. The sufferings of Christ as our substitute, by their very nature, can never, ever, ever be copied in your life. So Jesus, in his suffering, look at it this way. Jesus' suffering was to be like ours, or ours to be like his, and not like ours. He suffered not only the unjust treatment of men, but also the just and righteous wrath of God that was due to you for your sin and mine. He himself, Peter says, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why does he say tree? Because the Old Testament law says that the man hanged on the tree is cursed by God. So as Jesus is hanging on the cross and we see him there and know him there, we know he was redeeming me. I know he was redeeming me from the curse of the law by bearing that curse for me. Brothers and sisters, in those sufferings of Jesus, you have no part at all. At all. Instead, Peter quotes Isaiah again with these wonderful words: by his wounds, we have been healed. The judgments of God, when he poured them out on Israel in the Old Testament, they were just a picture of the eternal judgment for our sin we deserved. So Isaiah chapter 1, now watch this. This is, sets us up. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And the slaves say, oh, I can identify with that a little. I have bruises and sores and raw wounds from the beating I just received. But Peter's saying, no, you can't identify with these bruises or wounds. And he will never be called to. In Isaiah 1, God struck the people. So they're sick and they're faint and they're covered in undressed wounds. But now in Isaiah 53, Isaiah sees a day when God's righteous, innocent servant will be struck and wounded by God with all the blows and the wounds and the sicknesses that were due to his people. With all the blows and the wounds and the sicknesses that were due to us. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has made him sick. And so now we can say, along with Isaiah and along with Peter, with joy, with overflowing gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts, by his wounds, we have been healed. Do you see then how we've moved? We're going to pack it up together now and then conclude and come to this table. So watch what Peter does. He moved from submitting to unjust sufferings as we walk in Jesus' steps to now the justly deserved sufferings that we will never have to endure because Jesus already submitted to them. He submitted to both kinds and endured them willingly for our sake and in our place. So here's what Peter wants us to see. It's by these vicarious, substitutionary sufferings of Jesus in our place that we have now, and let's go to the next slide, that we have now died to the sins. I think it's in this one. Yeah, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by those sufferings, not the pattern sufferings, but the substitute nature of the sufferings, that we have now died to the sins by which we once merited God's judgment and now live to the righteousness by which we find grace and favor in his sight. Okay, so let's put it together. Peter has said that we are called to follow in Jesus' steps by submitting to suffering for doing good. Now we're reminded that any of that good you'll ever do and suffer for, do you see that? Any of the good that you'll ever do and maybe suffer for at the hands of men, that good for which you willingly suffer has actually been made possible only by the sufferings of Jesus under the righteous curse of God. Let's put it this way. By his wounds, we've been healed. So that now we are free to do the good and to follow faithfully and willingly in his path of suffering. I don't know how to say it better or more clearly. I'm sure there's a way. But I also believe that that's worth going home and spending a lot of time seeking to grasp. Peter says, we were straying like sheep. We had turned every one of us to our own ways, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. My brothers and sisters, who is the shepherd and overseer of your soul? In the New Testament, it's Jesus. And he is the one whose sufferings we willingly submit ourselves to. Only because he submitted himself to a suffering we will never know. May the living of our lives today, as soon as you walk out the door and drive home, and may the living of your life always reflect the mindset of a true willingness and readiness to submit ourselves to the sorrows of unjust suffering, a suffering always for doing good. This is true freedom. This is grace. This is our calling. This is to follow in the steps of Jesus on the path that leads to glory. And this submission is to know in your willing submitting to sufferings, in this mindset that we have, it is to know that all the blows and all the wounds and all the sicknesses, all the everlasting punishment that was justly due to us, he has borne fully in our place. By his wounds we are indeed healed. O Lord, teach us to think rightly about suffering. I pray, O Lord, that we would exult in the teaching about suffering, even as the sorrows are real. Help us to grasp the mingling in full measure of sorrow and joy, of submission and freedom. Lord, I pray that we would learn to think thoughts after you, and to find in the thinking of those thoughts peace and joy and everlasting hope. In Jesus' name, amen.